Well, why don't we turn to the book of Daniel, and what a tremendous book. We want to get into this and just ask God to really bless our time and our study. Father, it is just a great opportunity, and we thank you so much, Lord, that we can gather together to study this book. And Father, we do pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you tell us that we have need that no man teach us, for the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and lead us into all truth. And yet at the same time, you do provide teachers in the body of Christ, pastor teachers, Lord, to lead us into those things of the Lord. And so I do pray, Lord, that the teaching might be clear, it might be simple. Lord, some of these areas that we get into, Lord, they can seem a little bit convoluted. And yet, Lord, you can make them very plain, very simple. One of the most powerful prophetic books in the Bible, Lord, and I do pray that as we study this, we look into it, it would really excite us and really cause us to anticipate what you are doing and what you want to do. Even though we see things in chaos globally, Lord, we know that that you're really at the helm. Lord, you're superimposing your will upon the rule of man. And so, Lord, I do pray that we might take great confidence in what you're doing, no matter what happens on planet Earth. Lord, we realize that you're working your ultimate good and the ultimate end of all these things. So, Lord, help us now as we study this book of Daniel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go through about a chapter at a time. Some of the chapters are a little shorter than others. Next week, we get into quite a long chapter, and it's a vision. Not a vision, but a dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. But when we do study the book of Daniel, I don't know if you've studied it in the past or heard tapes on it or read it, but it is really one of the most exciting books of prophecy in the Bible. It doesn't get much more exciting than the book of Daniel. Oh, there are tremendous books. Ezekiel, Isaiah, the book of Revelation. But what we do see in the book of Daniel is fulfilled prophecy. Things that have already come to pass. And yet there is future prophecy to be fulfilled. So as we look and we see how God has fulfilled certain prophecies that come with this book, and we're going to look at some tonight. And yet we are, I believe, we're poised right on the cusp of God fulfilling more of these prophecies. Really, when we think of prophecy, it's pre-written history. It's history written in advance. And so God tells us what he's going to do before he does it. And so we read it here. And so we have confidence that God is going to fulfill what he has laid out. Now, you're always going to see that Jesus Christ is at the center of prophecy. In fact, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, you find that Jesus Christ is at the heart of and he is at the focus, he's at the center of the Bible, particularly when it comes to prophecy. We will see here in the book of Daniel the two comings of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah, his coming in suffering, which has already happened, his coming in reigning and ruling for a thousand-year millennial reign. We also will see the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations that will emerge and be world-ruling powers upon planet Earth. We'll also see the nation of Israel, how God chose them as a special people that he was going to work through, that he was going to give them a land. There we call it Palestine, but it's really the land of Israel. Given them that land, he's very jealous for that land. He's jealous for Zion. In fact, the psalm that we read last Sunday, I don't know about you, but as Pastor Cliff was reading it, I thought, man, this thing is dedicated to Ahmadinejad, where it's just talking about how he wanted to destroy Israel, but God is going to destroy them. And I thought, boy, isn't that so true in our day and age? And how that land is very important to God and to the Jews. And yet, at the same time, because of rebellion and disobedience, God scattered them out of that land. But then God will regather them back in the last days. And we'll find that when they are in the land in the last days, the tribulation period will come upon the world powers. And we will learn a term. We've heard the term before, but the times of the Gentiles In fact, Jesus talks about that, but we see that in the book of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles and the church age. The church age is interesting because it's really hidden. It's hidden within the prophecies of the first coming of Christ, the suffering Messiah, and the second coming of Christ, the reigning Messiah. So it's somewhat hidden in there, but we know as we're living in the church age that it's there. And the great part of the book of, actually the Bible itself, according to Gabelin, is prophecy. Well, we know at least 25%, a quarter of the Bible is predicting the future, it is prophetic, but according to some teachers, it really, when you look at, as we'll look some of the things this evening, you know, prophecy, and we don't even think about it being prophecy until we actually say this is prophetic. This happened 105 years after the prophecy was given. And so it's just really, the Bible is full of prophecy from cover to cover. And one of the things that you find in many churches, they neglect prophecy. They neglect teaching on prophecy. And I think that's a real negligent thing to do. Because really, when you don't teach on prophecy, you really miss the coming attractions. This is what the Lord's going to do. Why not talk about it before He does it? Because you can get really excited about the fact that God is going to fulfill His word and His promises that He's made. I'm always interested, and we're not quite in that time now. We're in it more and more. I'm hearing it more on the radio, and I think it's probably on TV, but it seems like people will spend a lot of money on fortune tellers and on their astrological horoscopes, on clairvoyance. It used to be channelers. You'd hear a lot of that. And the mediums and the seers and that kind of thing. And you've always got those people on the TV or on the radio that are, you know, that are going to see into the future for you. And people spend a lot of money on that. And yet they ignore something that's free, right in the Word of God, the Bible and prophecy, particularly the book of Daniel. And as Gabelin in his commentary in the book of Daniel said, one of the most powerful answers to infidelity is prophecy. Sometimes I think a church that doesn't teach on prophecy, they're kind of in a holding pattern, and they're just kind of holding on. They're trying to hold on to their moral life, their spiritual life, and all this stuff, and they slip up and stuff. But I think if you talk about prophecy, if you lay out how close the Lord is to coming, as Gabelin says, it's an answer to infidelity in the church. And I think if we neglect prophecy, very dangerous. Those that neglect prophecy, they open themselves up to believe the schemes of man, the schemes of man in the world. They open themselves up to believe hope and change without God, an ideal society, peace and prosperity apart from Christ. They have their minds on the future and their retirement and how they're going to live in ease and all this, and they think government's going to bring it in. The Bible says, no, it's not going to happen. We've lived in a relative time of peace. Obviously, there are wars and rumors of wars. We've got the Iraq war. We've got the Afghan war. We've got, there's skirmishes all over planet Earth. We don't know what's going to happen, but there hasn't been total chaos as the Jews in Jerusalem experienced a sacking of the city, the utter destruction of the temple and all. But you see, what happens is we give in to this kind of this worldly mindset that things, peace and safety is going to come to planet Earth, and I'm going to prosper, and I'm going to retire, and I'm going to live happily ever after. And you see, without prophecy, you start thinking that way, and you become worldly minded. You're no heavenly good at that point. See, looking for the safe and the secure future. But really, the world is ripening. It's moving on a path. It's moving toward judgment. There are global upheavals, and I've never heard this whole global thing, this global government, this global finance, this global, everything is global, but the Bible said that's how it's going to be in the last times. And we see this global upheaval, whether it be an economic collapse, whether it be reckless leaders, that threaten to destroy other countries like Iran, to destroy Israel, or like North Korea threatening to annihilate South Korea and attack the U.S. and all that. These things are on the scene, this societal instability, where some societies are just a powder keg. In Greece, it's a powder keg because the government isn't supplying their needs, because they were really a socialistic and on the government dole. Military threats around the world. Terrorism. I mean, that is the big thing. Terrorists in Europe. And I mean, I'm concerned. My son and grandkids are in Hungary, and they're talking about Al-Qaeda making a move there in Europe, you know, at Heathrow Airport and that kind of thing, great security. So we live in an unstable time. And so the book of Daniel is pointing toward what God is doing in the midst of all this upheaval and all this chaos. Now, I think it's very important to understand the book of Daniel, because you really can't understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the book of Daniel. And you know what? You can't thoroughly understand the book of Daniel unless you understand the book of Revelation. They're companion books. In fact, Jesus on the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, in fact, we'll be there, like I mentioned, about a month and a half, and I'll get to share this. But Jesus, when he writes and talks in Matthew 24, he quotes Daniel. He quotes Daniel all over the place. And so Jesus knew that Daniel, a very important book, and he talks about learning the prophecies of Daniel. So very important for us to learn those things. And this idea of the times of the Gentiles that actually began, as we get into verse 1 here of Daniel, and we will eventually get into verse 1, but there is an introduction here. We'll get there, but very important to say all these things. And as we get there to verse 1, the time of the Gentiles, you find it begins at that point. It begins with the conquering of Jerusalem. Remember that Israel was a sovereign nation under God's control, but that ended when the Babylonians came in and sacked the city and took them captive. At that point, they were no longer a sovereign nation. In fact, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In fact, the Gentile nations will rule over Israel until that fullness comes in, and then Messiah. Right at that point, Messiah will come. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Bill. Israel is a sovereign nation now. Are the time of the Gentiles, are they come in? Well, you still have the Antichrist is going to trodden down Jerusalem. But it's an indication of how close we really are. They are a sovereign nation at this point. God's not ruling over them yet, but it shows how close we are. This fullness of the Gentiles, or the Gentiles are in power. And God is allowing them a certain amount of reign. But at one point, their power is going to be all used up. Now, we know that Daniel wrote the book because he says he wrote the book in the later chapters, but critics, they always want to criticize, and most of them are infidels and unbelievers, and they want to say, no, Daniel didn't write the book. The book was written, in the 2nd century B.C. In fact, one fella, Porphyry, and then there are a bunch of others, but he was probably about the first in the first century A.D. He said a pious Jew wrote the book of Daniel, not Daniel himself. It wasn't written in the 6th century. It wasn't written in 536 B.C., but it was written sometime in the 2nd century when Antiochus Epiphanes was already on the scene. And the reason they say that is this book is so accurate, it's so detailed, that the unbeliever, the infidel, can't understand how can you tell something that is going to happen before it happens. So it's a consternation to them. So what they have to do is predate it and redate it. They have to say it was written after the fact, after these events took place. And so the critics will always say that. But the problem is, when they say that, Antiochus Epiphanes, He's a type of the Antichrist. We'll get into that as we go through the book. He reigned and ruled. He was on the scene about 175 BC to about 164 BC. And then the Maccabean brothers, they came and undid all the damage that he did to the temple, Antiochus Epiphanes. And so these critics say, well, it had to be written after Antiochus. Here's the problem. The problem is 100 years earlier than Antiochus Epiphanes, the Septuagint was written. The Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures and Daniel is in that book. So how could it be written during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes if it's in a book written 100 years before that? And also, here's another reason that these critics are wrong and the Bible is right, is Josephus. Josephus says that Alexander the Great, when he was coming and conquering the different lands, he came to Jerusalem and he was ready to sack the city. But there was a priest, a high priest, Jeddua. And he came out, and as Alexander the Great was coming in to conquer and sack that city, he brought out a copy of the scroll of Daniel. And he pointed out the fact that Alexander, it's been predicted in the Bible, the book of Daniel, that you are going to conquer. Alexander was so impressed that he spared the city. And that was in 332 BC. And so you see, we're getting a little closer to when it was actually written, about 536 BC. And then, of course, Jesus. Jesus is the one that quotes and talks about Daniel the prophet, Matthew 24, verse 15. So this book is legitimate. This book is written before all these events took place, and the critics are going to wear down their hammers, you know, on trying to criticize the book of Daniel and say it was written after the fact. It is not supported at all by evidence. Now, you find that there's two parts to the book and also two languages that the book of Daniel is written in. The first part begins with chapter 1, and it goes up to about chapter 6. And that's Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. In fact, in chapter 2, it talks about the times of the Gentiles. And you see that times of the Gentiles in successive world-ruling empires. And then finally, the Messianic kingdom comes. So in chapter 2, it lays out all these world-ruling empires. And then finally, the Messiah's kingdom comes. And then you find in chapters 3 to 6, you find the moral and the religious times of the Gentiles are laid out. The second part runs from chapters 7 to chapter 12, the end of the book. And that's visions that God gave Daniel concerning the times of the Gentiles. And so the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, the first part that Daniel interprets, and then the visions that God gives Daniel from chapter 7 on. In fact, you'll see that chapter 7, his vision is very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar sees the successive world-ruling empires as shiny metals. But Daniel, in his vision, he sees them as wild beasts. From God's point of view, they're beasts. From man's point of view, oh, shiny metals. And so you see that prophecy, but it has more detail with Daniel's vision. Also, there's a revelation of the relationship of the ruling nations to Israel and how they are related one to another. And it declares the events of the end times and the overthrow of the Gentile powers. And then the tribulation period coming in, and that's only after the church is gone. We're not destined for wrath, but to stand before the throne of God. You don't really see the rapture in the book of Daniel. You don't see the church in the book of Daniel. We come into the New Testament to find that, but we know that the tribulation will take place after the church is gone. Now the languages, and then we'll get into the book. The languages in chapter 1, chapter 8, to 12, you have the Hebrew language because it's concerning the Jews. God is dealing with the Jews. So chapter 1, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, concerning the Jews. But then in chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28, it's the Aramaic language. It's the language of the Eastern empires. And it's because God's dealing with the Gentiles, speaking to the Gentiles. We know more about Daniel, the man, than any other prophet of the Old Testament. In fact, Ezekiel, who's a contemporary, he lived during the time of Daniel. He speaks of Daniel some three times. And nowhere in the Bible do you see anything that is said that's negative about Daniel. Daniel was a man of faith. You see him in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. He's not named. We don't see his name, but we do see his deeds. He subdued nations. He shut the mouth of lions. So speaking of Daniel, from a youth, he went from being a youth to the highest position in the empire, next to the ruler in the empire. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who talked to angels. His ministry lasted from him being a youth into his 90s. What tremendous longevity. I think that's what God has called us to. He's called us to a marathon, not just a short sprint. Well, you ran the race for 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, that's good, and then you dropped out. Not good enough. Be like Daniel. He went from youth all the way to old age. He was a man, from heaven's point of view, a man greatly beloved. That's what heaven's testimony of Daniel is. That's what God's testimony of Daniel. And the Lord appeared to Daniel. Now, what is happening as we see this whole scenario unfolding? God had warned the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, the capital. He warned them, don't follow in the folly of your sister nation, the northern kingdom, capital Samaria. They were taken into captive because of their rebellion against God, because of their apostasy about 100 or so years earlier than that. Constant warning, don't do the same thing, but they didn't listen. And so God judged him, and he used Nebuchadnezzar to do that, to judge them. Nebuchadnezzar, he besieged the city three times. The first time in about 606 BC, and you'll see that in verse 1, and he took Daniel captive and his three friends. They were just teenagers. We don't exactly know what age they were. I've heard from age 14 to maybe age 19, but they were youth. They were teenagers. And then Nebuchadnezzar came again and dealt with a city, sieged the city again in 598 BC, about 8 years later. He took more captives, and that included Ezekiel. It's time he took Ezekiel to Babylon. And then finally he razed the city in 587, burnt the temple, destroyed, absolutely obliterated it. And so there's a little bit of a history, and here's where we're going into the book of Daniel. And in the third year, now verse 1, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So here we have Nebuchadnezzar. Notice, he chose to come and besiege it, but notice verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. That's interesting because it was Nebuchadnezzar's choice to go against Jerusalem, but God is the one that allowed him. I've heard it say that man proposes, but God disposes. We might desire to do something, but it's God who's the one that brings it to pass. Here we see the free will of man and this pagan king, and we see the sovereignty of God bringing these two together and sacking the city. Very important to go back to 2 Kings chapter 20, because this is a prophecy that took place some 105 years before it happened. Remember Hezekiah? He was a good king. He was about to die here in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. It says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So in other words, he didn't want to go along with the fact that he was going to die. And one of the versions said he turned to the wall and twittered like a little bird. I mean, he was, and so God's going to give in to him. And we don't know, some say that God accommodated him, but this wasn't the best. Probably would have been good if he, you know, if he just died. Because he had another son, remember, his son Manasseh, and Manasseh undid everything Hezekiah did, so he was an evil son. But we go on, and it says, "And it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, Take a cake of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, What will be a sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This shall be the sign for you from the Lord. The Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, It is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow return back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down and on the stairway of Ahaz. So what did he do? Did he change the course of the rotation of the earth around the sun? What did he do? Well, it could have just been a light refraction. I don't know. You know, the light is, you know, and God could have just refracted the light. It doesn't mean that he changed the course of the planets at all. But anyway, it was a miracle. So it was a sign that he was going to do that. Now, here's the important thing. Now, remember, this took place 105 years before the event we read in Daniel. I want you now to turn to Isaiah chapter 39. Because you have the same story there, but notice what happens after Hezekiah is healed. You get the same story in Isaiah 38. But notice in chapter 39, it said, At that time, after he was healed, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house and silver and gold and spices and precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show him. Then Isaiah the prophet came to the king Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's exactly what happened 105 years later in what we're reading in the first couple verses of Daniel. But notice Hezekiah's reaction. At this point, he's gone carnal. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought in his mind, for there will be peace and truth in my days. He's saying, at least it's not going to happen in my time. Boy, kind of a selfish thing to say. But you see, there's the fulfillment now. They come down, they take captive, they take the treasuries. Here it's being fulfilled. And again, God was using Nebuchadnezzar to fulfill this. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, this is in verse 3 of Daniel 1, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. Now, what we see here is Daniel and his three friends were of a noble family, noble heritage. And again, they were just teens, but now they were brought in. And note this, very important study, especially for the youth, how God is able to give power to live as a youth and growing up, to live in the worst kind of environment, where there is a great attraction to sin, a great attraction to worldliness. Watch this, very important. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Notice this. Notice who he's picking, the cream of the crop of the young there. It's American Idol. Maybe you should say Babylonian Idol. Here they all, the cattle call, they're all coming up. Who's the most beautiful? Who's the most talented? And here they're coming forward. And notice how, here the world, notice how Babylon is drawing these Israelites, these lovers of God, and you'll see it by their names in just a moment. But notice the flattery. These are ones, no defect, good-looking, intelligent, wisdom, all this. These are the cream of the crop. These are better than the best. These are up there. These are, you know, being chosen. I don't know, in school, I was always a good athlete, so I was always kind of on the team, pretty close to the first or as a captain. But I always really felt for the kids that were chosen very last. I'll choose so-and-so and so-and-so, and here's a kid standing around. He's the last one there, you know, and it's your choice. And you go, here, Bill, you can take him, or, hey, here, I want you at third base. You're playing third base. The kid says, third base? Oh, I love third base. No, you're not going to play third base. You're going to be third base, you know, and it's like these poor kids, you know, I feel bad for them. But here, these were the cream of the crops. Notice how flattery. This would be very flattering if you were a young person, a teenager, and you were me? You're choosing me? Wow, let me look at that one more time, that hairdo, you know, and have that little curl right there, you know, where I walk out before the camera, that little curl, you know, it's flattery. Careful of that. The Bible talks about those who flatter are laying a net for your feet. And notice the attention that they're going to get. Hey, you're going to be in the king's court, all the attention, not the rest of them, just you. Flattery, attention. Young people love attention. So often, that's how predators draw in, and they disarm young people by flattering them and by giving them attention. And they disarm them by drawing them in. And notice how they're isolating them away from the rest, and now they're going to indoctrinate them. Isn't that just what the world does? You do the best you can for your kids. You raise them up in the things of the Lord, and then they go off to school. And then they go off into the world. And some of the teachers and some of the programs and some of the things that they are indoctrinating them in, they're trying to take them out of their roots and out of their teaching and away from God and into the whole secular pagan kind of society. You know, with their looks and with their intelligence and with their personality. You see, some young people and some people, you know, that have got the looks and they've got the smarts and the personality, that could be a snare as much as it can be a blessing, because you've got the world and the devil out there seeking to draw them in. Draw them away from the Lord and draw them into this system, into this thing of serving the world and serving Babylon. So he goes on in verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Again, notice the position, this special position, the king's court. I'm going to be in the king's court. I'm going to be next to the movers and shakers. Sometimes when your kids are growing up, you go, or your grandkids, you go, man, this kid is just special. Just his looks and personality. I mean, we've got kids in our church that are like that. And I think, man, this kid could probably be a little movie star. You know, a Shirley Temple or, you know, like Mickey Rooney, you know, when they're little kind of thing. I would never, ever put my kid into that marina, in that arena, or my grandkid. The world just wants to eat him up. I mean, somebody that survives that, that's radical. But you see, here, you give them the special favors, and then the brainwashing comes. They went a 3 years of education. Well, that's indoctrination. That's brainwashing. Brainwashing away from where you came, and now into a whole new worldly path. Isn't that just what the world and the devil does? And he attracts our flesh to get our flesh all excited that we'll go that way. And notice what they're now feeding them. They're feeding them the king's food. That's gourmet food. That's luxury kind of food. They're indulging them. And indulging these young people, whetting their appetite, giving them the appetite for the world. This is what you're going to feast on. This is what you're going to live on. This is the high life that you're going to have. Proverbs 23, verses 1 to 3 said, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite, and do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. And I just wonder if Daniel and his three friends, they were reciting that in their mind, and they knew that. You see, what he's saying is, hey, watch out, because once you start craving this luxury, you can't stop craving it. You're going to get addicted to it. Put a knife to your throat. In other words, know that this is deceptive food. You see, watch out. I'm interested. I read, you know, the papers, you know, by the email, you know, not the TV, but I understand now that we've got an all-time high. Now, 42% of people are on food stamps, an all-time high. And they've now dubbed the Democratic Party the Party of Food Stamps. You see, what government seeks to do is seeks to make the people dependent upon the government so they can stay in power. The government wants to get power, increase power, and stay in power. And if they can get the people to depend upon them, then they can stay in power. Because what happens is it takes away our ability to say no. Oh, it's so easy just to get that check in the mail, to get those food stamps. I don't even have to work for it. I can go out surfing, and I can, you know, work at my house, and I can do all these lazy, you know, and get addicted to a luxury or get addicted to the government. And you see, that's what they were seeking to do with these young boys, seeking to flatter them, seeking to isolate them, seeking to give them all kinds of attention, indoctrinate them, and then, you know, brainwash them, then draw them in, the luxuries of Babylon. Next to the king, you've got this position. But notice verse 6, now among them, from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, it's interesting to note the names of these young Hebrew boys. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord. Mishael is interpreted who is as God or who is like God. Azariah is the Lord is my help. You see, you understand that their families, their mom and dads, raised them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They raised them up and they gave them godly names. Names where the parents and maybe the kids would aspire to, being a godly person and being connected to God and loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, raised in godly homes with godly aspirations. So that's what they came to Babylon with. But now notice what the Babylonians want to do. They want to change their names. They want to rename them. Verse 7, then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So they renamed them with, and they named them after the pagan gods there in Babylon. Belteshazzar means Bel's prince. And you see in chapter 4, verse 8, you find that Nebuchadnezzar says, I've named them according to my gods, according to my God. You see, in indoctrinating them, brainwashing them. And then Hananiah, Shadrach, Rach was the sun god, so illumined by the sun god was Hananiah's new name, Shadrach. And then Meshach, or Mishael was named Meshach. It's interesting, Mishael, El at the end is God. So what did they do? They put Shach at the end of his name, Meshach. Shach was the goddess like Venus. So his new name was who is as God, or who is like the god of Venus. And Abednego is the servant of Nego, which is a false god, false Babylonian god, the servant of Nego. You see, what they were doing here in Egypt and what the world is seeking to do with our young people and even the older people is trying to transfer loyalties. Transfer loyalties from the true and the living God that you were brought up with, or you're trained in the Lord, in the church. And trying to assimilate into the sensual gods, the pagan gods. The God of relativity, as kids go off to school, there are no absolutes, there is no good and evil. So just they convolute the mind. That's what they're doing here. But notice as he goes on, verse 8, here's the good news. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Notice my Bible made up his mind, but if you have a King James, New King James, I think it says he purposed, or he set upon his heart. I like that better. Because you can change your mind. It's easier to change your mind than it is to change your heart. You can change your mind, from day to day. But a change of heart is more difficult. You see, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, if your treasure is in luxury and flattery and attention of Babylon, well, that's the direction you're going to go. But if it's with the Lord, and it's with the Lord determining your temporal and your eternal life, then it's with Him. I think of the Jews when they came out of Egypt. God just couldn't get their heart right, couldn't get them going to the promised land. They were on the way to the promised land, but 3 days out, they were complaining. They wanted to go back to Egypt. You see, their heart was in Egypt. Their heart was in the luxury of Egypt. And God couldn't get their heart straightened out to be in the promised land. He had to have that generation die out and a new generation raise up to go into the promised land. I think of Lot and his family. As they went out of Sodom and Gomorrah and God was going to rain down fire and brimstone, Lot's wife, she looked back. She looked back with longing because her heart was in Sodom and she turned to a pillar of salt, you might say. That's what it is. The idea, longing, her heart was back there. And you see, it's really a determining in our heart to serve the Lord. And that's what Daniel is doing. And that's what we're told in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is the will of God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, there's a a setting the heart and a renewing of the mind. Because my mind changes so much, I need it renewed, I need it changed. You see, what Daniel is doing, I just cannot imagine. Can you imagine transporting a young person, 14, 15, 16, to an environment like this? I mean, Hollywood holds nothing, doesn't hold a candle to this. All the fame and the fortune doesn't hold a candle to what these guys are being tempted with. Just humanly, it would be almost impossible to resist this. But you see, by divine grace, by God's power in their life, there's where the determination came. And I think we all need to be like Daniel. He determined. You see, and it's so powerful when you look at this, because I think that the greater the temptation and the greater the resistance it takes, the greater the potential for glorifying God. Because there was great potential to compromise here. You see it? That evil that was probably one of the greatest stories of temptation besides Jesus being tempted, you know, in the wilderness. But you see, it was turned into the greatest story to glorify God and be a witness in that pagan culture. And also the greatest prophecies in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. You see, whenever you don't compromise, you set your heart to the Lord, you're going to find that you are going to glorify Jesus Christ. You're not just living for yourself, but you're living for Him like never before. And that's the great thing. Not only did he set his heart, but notice what he also did. He made it known in verse 8. Notice he asked the officials permission that he might not defile himself with that food, because that food, obviously, it wasn't kosher, probably sacrificed to, you know, pagan gods. And just for conscience sake, they weren't going to do that. And so he really makes it known. It's one thing to have a determination in our heart. It's another thing to speak it out to others. That really ratifies it, you know. That really screws it in, you know, just tightens it. It's like taking that wrench to that bolt and just tightening it down, man. It's not going anywhere now. It's not going to come loose. When you start telling others that commitment that you made, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. And notice in verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. I like that as well. Daniel's faith moved the hand of God where he found favor with his captors. That's what faith does. When our ways are pleasing to God, He even makes our enemies be at peace with us. Notice that the trickle-down effect, the domino effect of this making this heart commitment and then telling it, and then this faith is notice moving God to favor Daniel and his captors with those officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So, I mean, that's that, you know, the official's got to look out for himself. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servant for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. So kind of a vegetarian diet, probably grains and that kind of thing, beans and lentils and those kind of things there. But just put us on a strict diet and just see what God does just for 10 days. 10, they say, in biblical numerology is the number of testing or trial. Jesus tempted in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, four tens, you might say, and the testing. And then verse 13, then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. So here we see that somehow God, with this diet, and I know sometimes when you go on a diet like that, you start feeling better and you start looking better. You know, I'm certain, not just the diet, but here God had his hand on their commitment that they made to him. We've got an eight-month-old lab, Bartimaeus, and he's kind of the church mascot here. He's always with us, but my wife has got him on, he's got him on this strict diet. You know, it's a natural diet. I mean, this dog eats lettuce, celery, yogurt, vinegar, raw turkey necks, you know, also some hamburger and meat. Eats actually better than me. This dog is unbelievable. His coat and his energy, I mean, there's something about the dog that looks different. I mean, he's just, I don't know. But anyway, I'm just saying, you know, it can have an effect. Now, I wouldn't suggest you go on that diet our dog's on. You know, it might not. My wife, I was making a smoothie, and because she puts vinegar in the dog's food, and I'm smelling vinegar, and I go, boy, that vinegar is so strong. You know, when I make my smoothie, and I give little Bud some smoothie, and he goes, "This is sour, Grandpa." And I said, "No, it's the smell of the vinegar. Grandma uses that in the dog's thing." And so I'm going, "Yeah, it is a little sour, you know." And so I put more sweetener in it and taste it, and it still was sour. And I said, "Boy, that vinegar is potent. It smells." And he said, "Well, I put it in the blender. It was in the blender." And I said, "I'm drinking a vinegar smoothie." It didn't taste that bad, but I had to throw it out and make another one. But somehow, these vegetables and this water and this diet, you know, along with just the hand of the Lord being upon them, there was something about those that had committed their lives to the Lord that was just different than the rest. And it says in verse 17, let me just pause on this for a moment, because as we look at this, you know, this food that they were eating, remember what Jesus said when, the disciples said, "Lord, you know, you don't have anything to eat." And Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And you know, for us, there's our bread to eat, the word of God. And then Jesus said, "All who thirst, let them come to me, and out of their innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water." Hey, there's our resource, the Holy Spirit gushing forth, the word of God and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says it's not what goes into the body that defiles, but what comes out. So you can eat anything you want, you know. This isn't a thing on diet. But I think we see this here because it really just shows us Jesus Christ is our bread of life. And he is the one that nourishes us with that water, that spirit of life. Well, we end off here, verse 17 on. It says, As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of vision and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's service, a personal service. He's basically saying not one of them was like all four of those, Daniel and the other guys. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, the conjurers, who were in all the realm. And Daniel continued until the first years of Cyrus the king. Now, just the incredible grace that God put upon these, 10 times better than all the others. You know, it just amazes me how, you know, and then later it's going to talk about an extraordinary spirit that God gave them. But you see, Daniel, all throughout his career, he was in the captivity, Babylonian captivity, for all the 70 years, and then even past that. And so all that time he had made up his mind to set his heart before the Lord. Not being impressed by the world's flattery. Not being impressed by the world giving attention. Not being impressed by how great the world might tell him he was, or how far he can go if he compromised. You see, but that's the temptation that we come to. You see, we make a commitment to serve the Lord. Here the world, the flesh, the devil comes in. The world, the devil, excites the flesh. Hey, you could be this. You could, you know, you could go here. You could do that. All this attention, all the fame, all the glory, all the flattery. You see, as it was for Daniel and his friends, so it is for us. We're either going to be conformed to this world or we're going to be transformed from day to day into the image of Jesus Christ. Because there is a constant danger to give up our separation to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I found that in my life. There's a constant danger to give up that separation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Just compromise a little. You could get away with it. You haven't done this for a long time. Just do it. You know, and then you get back to your Christian thing. Yeah, you do it. Next time it becomes a little easier. And then the next time a little easier. And then you need a little more of that same excitement that you got, you know, the weeks or months before. And then all of a sudden you're on that path of compromise. That little leaven now is leaven, you know, the entire person. You see, we need to do what Daniel did. Take a positive stand for the Lord to purpose in our hearts, not just with our mind, but in our hearts. And then declare to others, this is the purpose. I'm not ashamed to be named a Christian. Yeah, I know there's some that bring shame to the name, but I'm not ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. Oh, you say there's so many hypocrites in the church? Well, there's no hypocrites in heaven, let me tell you that. Jesus was never a hypocrite. And I'm not going to apologize for somebody else. I'm just saying, hey, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Declare it to others, then lay hold of God. Lay hold upon Him like Daniel and his friends, and you'll find that your stand and your separation, it will yield a mystical kind of presence with God. Supernatural things, a powerful work of God in your life, and the faithfulness of God to you like you've never experienced before. You know, it's just amazing. Just the little things that God does. He will do these miracles. My wife and myself, we just experience these incredible things. Just the other day, just incredible miracle. Don't have time to even talk about it now, but and I don't really want to, because it's just something that it happens. You know, it's just incredible miracles that God does. Let's pray. Father, we just do thank you and bless you. Some of those things that you bring our way, Lord, when we recommit and commit our hearts to you, Lord, is just fantastic. It's just amazing, Lord, the mystical, miraculous things that you do. Lord, just those little evidences of you being with us and you providing, Lord, and you going before us and you following behind us, and Lord, you having your hand upon us. Lord, you lift us out of the doldrums. You lift us and give us the ability to resist temptation. You give us the victory in Christ Jesus. You're leading us into triumph day after day. We thank you for that. Lord, our life in Christ just gets better, no matter what happens, Lord. Some setbacks come, but Lord, you just somehow, Lord, you superimpose your will. And you do abundantly above all we can ask or think, and we thank you for that. Lord, so as we journey on this book of Daniel, Lord, just continue to enfold our hearts, Lord, with your grace and your goodness. And show us not only do you have a plan for the nations, but you have a plan for each one of us as individuals. You have a plan for us as a church. So we thank you for that. And I pray that we may not turn to the left or to the right. We would not stray. We would not hinder you fulfilling your plan and your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.